past year and a half, right? I mean, there's been some, these are just some really strange times that we've been living in. I mean, on many fronts, not just that one front. There's some wild stuff happening. And I got to tell you, if I was only given information to take in from the world through my television, I would probably be holed up in my house waiting for the apocalypse. It's crazy right now. But we are here, we're gathered in the house of the Lord because we are the people of God, right? We're directed, we're informed by the Word of God. That's what guides us. We're not shaken by world events because we know how the story ends and to whom we belong. But at times, we need to be reminded of that truth. We need to recenter our focus. Because without proper mindset, we have a tendency to drift, right? And now more than ever, people are searching for stability. They're groping in the dark for truth. And they half the time, they don't even know where they can find it. It's only found in God and in His sure promises that we find in the Bible. And I'm hoping the passage we are going to look at today will do just that. It will ground us. It will center us again. The passage we're looking at today, if you want to start going there, is in Colossians chapter 3. But it's a letter that Paul wrote to a congregation there. It's believers in the town of Colossae. It's a Roman town in the province of Asia. And he wrote it while he was imprisoned for the gospel. It's a church that was started by a convert, just an ordinary person named Epaphras. He heard the message of the gospel and he took it back to his hometown and spread it. But he later met Paul and he supported him during a lot of his hard times. Even in this imprisonment, Epaphras was there. And he informed Paul of some destructive teaching or even teachers that have crept in, that had infiltrated the church. And they were distracting people from the centrality and the supremacy of Christ, causing them to lose their focus and their stability. I mean, there's trials that we're all going to face in this life, in our walk with the Lord. We're all going to walk through them. And being a Christian is a lifelong process. It's a battle. And we've got to be mindful of it, and we have to be engaged in that battle. If we're detached from it, it's going to eat us alive. The threats come from outside in the world at times and from the remnant of sin that even abides within us still. And we're admonished to stay focused and intentional, or else we can easily drift. And Paul knows that so often this battle, it's going to begin in our mind. So he intends to give these believers a clear directive on maintaining a proper focus in their lives. They have to have the right mindset so that they can live out the fruitful life that Christ has purchased for them by his blood. And Paul solidifies these instructions within some absolutely just incredible truth regarding who we now are in Christ. It's just astounding and impossible truth, if not for the powerful working of the Spirit of God. He's doing this so that they are anchored in rock-solid, just glorious gospel reality, so that they have nowhere to look but up. No one that they're going to seek but God, and nothing that they desire to pursue but His glory. And that brings us to our key point, which we're going to just keep looking at throughout this text today. And you're going to find it in your bulletins. Many of you have them open. It's in the center page on the top. Our key point is that a heavenly focus anchors us in Christ, and that empowers us to live in the reality of the gospel. So let's dive into this. Would you please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word? Again, we're looking in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 today. So Paul begins. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You may be seated, and let's pray. Lord God, we just come before you today humbled. I pray we would come with a quieted spirit and a heart that's ready to receive what you have to teach us and to bring to us. Lord, may you convict us in the areas where we need that. May you bolster us in the places you have worked already, all to the end that you're glorified and that your church is built up and we understand who we are in you, that we would be fruitful in this life and find joy in this life following you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So again, in your bulletin, the first point that's going to help us walk through this text today, first one you'll see in verses 1 through 4 we'll look at, is that gospel reality calls for a heavenly mindset. So let's examine these truths that Paul lays out first. Let's look at what he's grounding everything in. We've got to break that down. It's this gospel reality that the Colossian believers now stand in. It's the reality that every single true believer now stands in if they have placed their trust for salvation in Christ alone. In verse 1, Paul reminds them of the fact that they have been raised with Christ. I mean, indeed, Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead, he triumphed over the grave, and then 40 days he ascended back to heaven. And he reigns there in glory at the right hand of the Father. He's been exalted and raised up in glory. He's not just slightly elevated above his creation, but he sovereignly rules and upholds the whole creation. Every instant, every moment, he's maintaining it. He's not above God, he's not below God, but he is God. And he's reigning at the right hand of God the Father. Now, many of us can grasp that truth. We can't fully grasp it, but we can kind of get our hands around that. I mean, Jesus is worthy, he's awesome, that's where he should rightfully be. Amen? But the kicker is that Paul says these followers of Jesus have been raised with Christ. And moreover, in verse 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." But Paul's writing to believers that who are physically still alive. So what is Paul saying here exactly? In the face of uncertainty and instability for these believers, Paul needed to remind them of gospel reality. Not just who they will be, and what lies ahead in the future someday, but what has already taken place and who they are now in Christ. And Paul touched on this a little bit earlier in his letter. So let's go back there. Go in your Bibles to chapter 2. We're going to look in verses 12 through 14. Paul touches exactly on what he's talking about here. Verses 12 through 14 in chapter 2, Paul says, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, the physical act of baptism that Paul speaks of here is a reflection of some of the greatest realities in the universe that are meant to uphold us in this life. Baptism does not have the power to save us, but rather it demonstrates what God has powerfully already done in our life. It identifies us in Christ. Indeed, his decisive once-for-all saving work was finished, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven and he's seated because that work is done. And Paul lays before them this glorious reality that every true believer has passed from death into life. Our death and separation from God is behind us. It happened 2,000 years ago on that Good Friday. The worst is over. But just as our old self died in Christ, so we were also powerfully raised with Christ. We experience this resurrection power through the work of the Holy Spirit and the internal instrument that he uses to unite us in reality to Christ is faith. By grace, through faith. And we see it back there in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, through faith. This is the instrument. And we experience this all through the power of the Spirit. We can't conjure it up. And he changes our mind, our heart, our will, our desires and motives. He just transforms them from the inside out. He begins to work. And we await a resurrection of our physical body that it's as sure as the one that Christ experienced himself, this resurrection. These gospel realities, past and future, these are the bookends of the believer's life that give hope and stability through all the trials, all the uncertainty of this life that we encounter in this world. I mean, looking back, we see the glorious reality that our death is behind us. And then we look to the future and we await a resurrection in the glory of God's presence and his perfection. These are awesome. But here and now, between those two realities, Paul reveals another profound truth. That our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And that sounds a bit mysterious, so again, we have to ask, what do you really mean there, Paul? What are you saying, Paul? It's not that God's ashamed of us and we're hidden away, never to be seen. Not in that sense. Okay? But rather that we are hidden in Christ, and therefore we are united to Christ. And because we're united to Christ, we are united to God the Father. It's incredible. And this union, it's secure. It's sealed. It's protected. It's hidden in him. It's as secure as the glorious union between the Father and the Son. It can't be divided. It's amazing. As amazing as it is, though, but for now, this reality has not yet been revealed to the world. It's hidden. Our death in Christ is hidden. Our resurrection is hidden. Indeed, the glory of our heavenly citizenship is hidden at this time. The world can't see it, and so often it makes no sense to them. They don't understand it because it's not manifest now. The glory and truth of who we are is veiled to the world. But for the child of God, it's reality that we trust in as we walk by faith through this life, because we know it will not remain hidden forever. Paul assures the Colossians of this fact as he goes on in verse 4. Let's look at it. He says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The only reason we have any glory to speak of is because we are united to Christ. We are. We're not only hidden in Christ, but Paul assures us that he is our very life. And our glory will be revealed and fully realized only when Christ appears at his second coming, when he returns. When he comes to judge those who have rejected his grace, and he wants to bring home those that have trusted in him into his glory forever. Jesus assured his followers of this in Matthew 13:43. He said, "On that day, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And it's only on that day, not a moment before. Indeed, as we walk through this life, we are to reflect God's glory and live in a way that blesses others, but we cannot be caught in the trap of thinking that this is all there is, that this is the life that matters most, that this is where we should get some kind of recognition and glory. The truth is that by and large, we and the gospel message we proclaim will be rejected. This is part of the hiddenness of our life in God, and it should not surprise us. We can't allow it to get us off track. I mean, look at Jesus. No one did more good. No one spoke more truth, and they killed him for it. But he rose in glory, and we too will be revealed in glory in his time because he's our very life. Paul captures this so clearly in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the gospel reality which is meant to anchor the believer. And it's the gospel reality that calls us to have a heavenly mindset, to examine our lives in light of eternity. Chapter 3 begins with the words, "If then you have been raised with Christ," as if Paul is questioning whether this is true of the believers, the Colossians. And that's a fair thing to do from time to time. We're admonished in Scripture to examine ourselves and confirm we're in the faith. We're not just playing the church game. We're not deceiving ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. But I believe the more accurate translation of this start off is since you have been raised with Christ. He's not questioning it, but rather he's asserting that this gospel reality is true of them. This is who you are. And because of God's power and grace, they're now children of God, citizens of heaven, and they are to have a mindset that aligns with that reality. This is who you are, and this is how you are to think. And it's the same for you and me and every true believer throughout the ages. But this mindset, it's not an automatic thing. It's not this little switch that God flips on us the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ and everything just works out. That's why Paul's admonishing them to seek and to set your minds on these things. You have to pursue them. These are active and engaging words that he uses. It's not passive. Gospel reality calls us into action. We're to pursue these things earnestly because our true citizenship is in heaven. Again, our key point that we got to know is that a heavenly focus, it'll anchor us in Christ. And that empowers us to live in the reality of the gospel. God's very interested in the way that we think, our perspective, and what we choose to focus upon because he knows the power of the mind that he's put within us. It has power to renew. It has power to destroy and power to enslave and power to liberate. And that brings us to our second point. Number two is that gospel reality demands and empowers God's people to put off the old self. And we find that in verses 5 through 11. And before we go there, I want to tell you this quote I absolutely always come back to from Albert Einstein. Very simple, but he says, "If you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough." Isn't that the truth? I mean, it's super easy to hide behind these big, complex words and thoughts and just ramble on and blabber, 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 kind of like I'm doing today, to appear smart. But if you have a true grasp of a subject, if you understand it, you can break it down to the essentials and get to the heart of the matter. And Paul does that today in our text. I believe God gifted him in that way. He's breaking down these just enormous, huge truths into concise bites. He wants to give these believers practical instructions, but he first establishes it on a rock-solid foundation of who they now are in Christ. That's number one. You got to start there. And then because of this reality, we're to be heavenly-minded, heavenly-focused with an eternal perspective. That's number two. And then number three, flowing from this heavenly mindset are actions, attitudes, interactions with one another that are to be transformed as well. And this begins in verse 5 in a negative context. What the believers are to leave behind, what they're to put away as a result of being raised with Christ. So let's read it again. In verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Awesome truth. Now, Paul begins this section with some very clear commands for the Colossians to take drastic measures to separate themselves from the sin that still remains in their lives. He says, "Put to death what is earthly in you. You must now put them all away." Please take note of the order of these commands. Paul does not say, "Hey, first of all, you got to get yourself cleaned up. Deal with your sin. Then maybe you can come to Jesus Christ and be forgiven and be raised." No, he doesn't say that, right? Complete opposite. God is the initiator. God is the one who extends grace first. That's how it always is. And it's God that continues to work on us on this side of the cross, even after we've believed in him. We know that's the case because of the way Paul starts off verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." He's saying, because of everything that is true of you and true of God that I just laid out in verses 1 through 4, because this is who you are now, because you have died with Christ and have been raised to new life, therefore, you must put the sin that remains in your life to death. It must be severed. Jesus taught the same type of thing when he was walking the earth. In Matthew 5:29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." Again, that's not literal what he was saying. It's figurative, but he's saying the drastic measures to take to separate yourself from sin and its power. But why so drastic? Why this extreme language? Isn't God all loving and kind? Aren't we forgiven for all our sins in Jesus? We say yes. Yes, we are. But it's also true that he is holy. He's righteous and he's just. How often this world, and often so many that call themselves Christians in the church, they misrepresent the grace of God. They pervert the grace of God. And they think we've got some free license to sin. We've got this get out of hell free card because we just loosely associate ourselves with Jesus on our own terms. It's a perversion. God's grace is absolutely amazing precisely because he did not have to give it. He was not obligated to come and save us. He chose to. He offers this gift of grace freely to everyone, but it was not free. It took the God of the universe to humble himself, to condescend into the filth and the sin of this world system that rejects him and hates him. And he took our shame and our sin and punishment upon himself on the cross. He died this demoralizing, agonizing, shameful death that we deserved so that he could absorb the wrath of God reserved for us. And we receive God's grace and forgiveness only when we turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Repenting of our sin, we turn away from it and we turn to Jesus in faith. Knowing that it's only his death and his resurrection that can possibly save us. God took extreme measures to save us because sin and the righteous wrath it deserves is infinite in his sight. And it's apparent by the fact that Paul had to write these commands to the believers in Colossae that they were struggling too with the remnant of sin that was in their lives. If they were living perfect lives, Paul wouldn't have had to write any of this stuff. But he knows the truth, that it remains within us, and God takes it seriously. It's the same struggle you, me, and Paul have, even after we come to faith in Jesus. We ask ourselves, I mean, if I've died with Christ, I've been raised with Christ, why do I keep flirting with sin? Why do I nurture it? Why do I coddle it as if it's okay? I just truly don't think we can see the seriousness of our sin like God does. We just can't get a grasp of it, what it deserves, not in the same way God does. I mean, we can look at this first list that he gives at the top, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, idolatry, and we think, well, I'm not in that camp. I'm good. I'm all right. But then he goes on and he lists some of these what we might call lower grade sins, which is a lie too. And he lists off anger, slander, obscene talk. And he says the wrath of God is coming on account of all of these. And in them you once walked when you were living in them, but you were saved. And now you must put them all away. We've been made new and we are not to flirt with those things anymore. One story, a parable I heard a number of years back that's really stuck with me, just about the severity of sin and just the seriousness of it in God's sight. Even after we come to faith, it stuck with me. I'd like to share with you. There was a man, had a family, a wife and a son, beautiful piece of land that they had, trees everywhere, and the jewel of the whole property was this pond they had. It was just a beautiful pond, pretty large. And the son just loved to fish, loved it. But this pond, the one thing that was bad about it, there was a lot of gators, dangerous to go out on the pond. So the father said, I want you still to fish, son. I love you. I'm going to build this dock. It's going to be huge. You can fish on this all day. And that's just what he did. He would fish. He's pulling a net out day after day, week by week goes by, and he's just loving it. But after a while, it's like, man, just if I could get out deeper out there, if I could go farther, I could catch bigger fish, I'm sure. And one day he's rummaging around in the back. He sees this old boat out in the back. God or his dad told him not to ever go out there. I think I'll be all right. So he does. He pulls the boat out, goes out on that pond. He's fishing. He's having a heck of a time. He's just pulling them out. Bigger ones than he's ever got in his life. And he pulls one out. It's just huge. And he's looking at it. All of a sudden, poof, a gator comes by with his tail and capsizes the whole boat. He's in the water, thrashing. Everything's happening. He's ready to go down. And all of a sudden, he doesn't even know what's happening, but he's getting dragged to shore. Doesn't even know what's happening. All of a sudden, he's just pulled up on the shore. He looks around, and what happened? It was his dad. His dad came and pulled him out of the pond, but he looks at his father, and he's just ravaged. He's pummeled. The gator's got him. He's bleeding out. Mom comes running out of the house to bandage him up. He's looking at him. It looks like he's going to survive. And the boy just looks at his dad and kind of looks out at the water. He says, "Dad, I can't tell you how much I thank you for doing that. That was great. I'm grateful. Thank you, Dad. But I got to tell you, it was pretty exciting out there. It was exhilarating. I've never caught any fish that big. Dad, I think I'm going to go back out in the boat." I mean, it's just a slap in the face to the grace of our God, right? He's big enough and he can take it, but do we want to do that to him? All he saved us from, and we choose to go back to the filth and the muck and the mire. It's serious in God's sight. He saved us from that. The reality of the gospel, it not only demands that we put off our old self, but more so, it empowers us to do it. And it's all through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We're not just, God doesn't demand that we do these things and say, "Figure it out. Hope you can make it now." He'll not call us to do what he won't equip us to do. He empowers us to do this. And after all, Paul's addressing a group of believers whom he asserts have put off the old self and they have put on the new self already. He's asserting this about them. He says this has already happened to you guys. It's past tense. A tangible change has already taken place in the identity of these believers, and now it's time to bring their behavior in line with that identity. They're not dead in their sin. They're not enslaved to it as they once were. They're now alive in Christ and indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit to desire God, to obey and delight in his ways. I mean, it is certainly a mystery of how all this works, but the Bible assures us that it's true. In Philippians 2:13, Paul admonishes the believers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's at work below the surface in the hearts and minds of his people. He's transforming desires, motives, and actions from the inside out. This is the lifelong process of sanctification, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And Paul assures us of this in verse 10 when he says this: new self is being renewed in knowledge. It's ongoing. It's continual. It's also a battle because sin will fight to stay alive. We know that, right? It doesn't go down without a fight. And as we understand this more, we are to take the offensive, an offensive stance against our sin that remains. We're to trust in God, what he has done, trust in who he says we are now, and by his grace, we're to put it away. Because we see in verse 11, as we wrap up that section, Jesus has already broken down all these walls that divide us. He's brought us to himself, and in this place we now stand, there's unity and there's freedom because Christ is the true substance that binds us together. He's the one that defines who we are. Amen. 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 This final point we're going to look at, number 3, gospel reality liberates God's people to live out their heavenly citizenship. And we find that in verses 12 through 17. Let's read it again. So he goes on, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul bases this final appeal that we see in our text today on the sovereign goodness of God. These believers didn't just stumble into this wonderful relationship with God, and they certainly did not earn it, which is impossible. It doesn't just happen, and you don't earn it. No, it's rooted in the assuring fact that God freely chose them. That in God's sight, they are holy, purified, and set apart for a specific purpose. And I mean, those are great truths just right there, considering that they were once enemies of God. But if that was it, if Paul left it right there, that could also describe a servant, chosen, set apart. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He assures them that they are beloved. Circle that word in your Bible. Beloved. We're sons and daughters that are born by the grace and love of our great God. And if you're in Christ, that too is your reality. It's put so well in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Wonderful. I mean, the Lord desires for us to experience the joy and the freedom of our heavenly citizenship, even now as we walk through the muck and mire of this life and we interact with one another, other sinners. So often we're bogged down in the day-to-day challenges of this life, the wickedness that seems to run rampant. We can just, it's so easy to get dragged down. It's easy to lose our focus, easy to fall into the old patterns of thinking and behaving. But Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And that's not way out there in the distant future. He's talking now. And through the indwelling power of his Spirit, we too can now live in a way that is consistent with our identity in Christ. We're to put on and be clothed with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, forbearance, forgiveness, and above all, love. This should characterize us. And do we see that there is freedom in this? There is no law against any of those things he just listed. We've been set free to walk in them. And it's all by God's grace. We don't have to conjure these things up in our own power or try to earn God's favor by doing them. He's already done it. That's why in verse 15 and 16, Paul simply says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Just allow it to do its work. It's already done. Don't hinder it. We can leave the old life with its sin behind. We don't have to go back and be enslaved to it. But now we're free in Christ to live in a way that reflects who we truly are now. Citizens of heaven, chosen and loved by God, with a new nature rooted in truth, in praise, in thankfulness, and love, because we are connected to the true source of all those things, God himself. That's why we can do it. One day, when we're together with God in glory, we're all together, there's not going to be any need to bear with one another, to forgive or be patient with one another, because sin will be gone. It will be gone. But for now, though sin is still present, God has liberated us to live in a way that's distinct, that brings glory to Him, precisely because we are citizens of heaven. The grace of God and the promises of God don't give us a license to just sit back, kick up our feet, and make no difference in this life, or just completely disengage from the world. On the contrary, doing earthly good is part of what God saved us to. These are precisely what He saved us for. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to walk in." Again, our key point, a heavenly focus anchors us in Christ. That empowers us to live in the reality of the gospel. And the reality is that Jesus Christ is our life, individually and corporately, collectively. He's the head, we are the body. And Paul sums it all up very well in verse 17. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." All our words, our actions, desires, everything we endeavor to undertake should be in accord with the name of Jesus. Again, what does that mean? It means it should be consistent with who He is, what He desires, and above all, it's for His glory. Those three. Because Jesus is Lord, and a heavenly mindset produces a thankful heart from which all our efforts flow. It's a gratitude directed to God the Father for the tremendous grace and kindness that He has lavished on us in His Son. Because Jesus, He's the mediator of all these amazing realities we now stand in and that we'll stand in forevermore. Amen. So what's God's desire for us to do? We've had some application throughout this, but just three quick points and we'll wrap up. First off, if you are not saved, if this gospel reality we talked about today is not your reality, or you have no assurance of that, then you're separated from God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And I would admonish you, believe on the Lord Jesus. Trust in the gospel. The same thing Jesus proclaimed. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Trust in God. Trust in the sacrifice Jesus has made for you. He poured out His blood so that you could have life. There's no other salvation anywhere besides Him. Repent and believe. Be saved today. Make this your reality. Don't deceive yourself. Second, if you are saved, if you have been raised with Christ, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, be intentional in your walk with the Lord. Be intentional. Remember all the imperatives all laid out in our passage today. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on these things. Put to death what's earthly. Put on the new self. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, He is emphatic about these things. We're not passengers on this ride of Christianity. We're engaged. It's a battle. I have to emphasize that. It's a battle, and we've got to be engaged. Because the Western church as a whole, I think they've allowed this false idea of worldly love and this idea of romanticism to creep into the church. We want these feelings and emotions. We want to fall in love with Jesus. We want to be swept off our feet by a feeling. But I'm telling you, those feelings that you feel, you get this emotional high at some church on Sunday morning, it's not going to sustain you on Monday when you get that call that your loved one has died, that you're fired. You get the call from the doctor that you have cancer. That emotion will leave you wanting, and you will fall flat on your face. The only thing that will sustain you is the finished work and person of Jesus Christ, his promises. So don't play the game. Be intentional and pursue Christ earnestly. We got to set our minds on things above, trusting in who we are, and pursue Christ in his word, in prayer, in fellowship, in serving. That's why we gather. We need to spur each other on. Be intentional. Final point, be heavenly minded for earthly good. We twisted that little old saying, you know, they said people got their head in the clouds, you're heavenly minded and you're no earthly good. You're in the clouds. But I think the Bible teaches precisely the opposite. When we know what is up there awaiting us and we know what's awaiting this earth when Christ returns, that should engage us. We should be hitting the pavement and telling people about the only news that can save. We should love people truly. Love them honestly. We need to make a difference in the souls of our friends, family, and neighbors that God has put in our circles. It's not up to us to save them, but we proclaim it, we live it, we love them, and we got to be vocal about it. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. That's his mission. And then now he's passed the baton on to you and me. This is our time and this generation to keep it going. And I know it's going to look a little different for all of us, but man, may we be just thankful for that mission he's given us and be finding joy in doing that. Because it's God who's made us who we are now. All right, let's pray. We praise you, Father, again for your tremendous grace that just overwhelms us at times. You are so big and you're so great. We can only just ascertain certain parts of you, but we thank you that you've revealed all these things to us and you've done so that we can be sustained and we can be fruitful in this life and have stability against all the waves that seem to pummel us and the enemy sends our ways to try to sink us. But Lord, you will keep us afloat. You will keep us on track because you are good and you will not be stopped. Lord, give us a heart to just find joy in following you, in loving your people, loving those out in the world, Lord, so that they can know you as well. Equip us and empower us, Lord. We pray these all to the end that you would be glorified and your name would be known now and forever, because you are glorious, Lord. In your name, amen.